in chapter 13. A lot has happened there so far. This is their first missionary journey. They left out of Antioch of Syria, as we saw, and wound up going. Their first trip was to the island of Cyprus. That's where, of course, they met opposition in Paphos by that demonized sorcerer. The devil has demonized people everywhere. And but over there, the fellow by the name of Bar-Jesus, which just supposedly means son of salvation, turned out to be a son of Satan. And you know how he opposed Barnabas and Saul. And then the Holy Spirit fell upon Saul, and he spoke a judgment of blindness upon him, which is a very unique passage in the Bible, because you just don't see that elsewhere, where Paul declared it and God struck the man blind. So whatever doubts the governor of Paphos had before about, you know, the genuineness of the gospel that Paul and Barnabas preached, all those doubts vanished and he became a believer. And so they stayed there in Pergus and ministered there for a while. We don't know how long they were there. But two things happened in that section that we read all the way up to verse 12. From chapter 13 all the way up to verse 1 through 12. Two things happened. From verse 9 and following, Saul of Tarsus is called Paul. And as we said last time, probably his name was Paulus, Saul Paulus, probably. And they just started calling him by his Roman name, because he would be traveling in the Roman world and ministering mostly to Gentile congregations. He always ministered to the Jews. He even wrote in Romans that the gospel was to the Jew first, but also to the Greeks. So he always had a heart for his people. But we'll see in the rest of chapter 13 that he's going to turn his focus to the Gentiles, which he knew is what God actually called him to do, that he would be an apostle to the Gentiles. So, and the other thing we saw is that after the account in Paphos, Paul was always henceforth in the forefront of that ministry. Up until then, it was Barnabas and Saul. But after this, it's always Saul. It's always Paul. Paul and his company, or Paul and Barnabas. Paul always is mentioned first. And, of course, another thing that happens here is in chapter 13 and verse 13, if you'll look there with me, it says, "And now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos," now that loosed means they set sail, they had to take a ship, because Paphos is on the island of Cyprus, so they take a ship and they came to Perga in Pamphylia, And one of their party, John, departs from them and returned to Jerusalem. But I want you to notice how verse 13 begins. "Now when Paul and his company." So now it's not Barnabas and Paul, or Barnabas isn't even mentioned. He's with them, but it's now the focus of Luke for the rest of the book of Acts. Really, it's focused on Paul, and almost entirely, and his ministry. And but Barnabas, of course, continues to be mentioned. I think I'd like to just give you some of the ideas. I don't think I shared this last week, some of the speculation that people shared why John Mark went home. Because, you know, this caused a problem, and we'll read about that later, but it caused a problem between Paul and Barnabas. He didn't continue on the trip with them. He leaves at this point and goes home. Now, one of the things I know I didn't mention was that John Mark was Barnabas' nephew. They were related because Barnabas' sister, Mary, John Mark's mother, lived in Jerusalem, and it was at her house that the church met. That's where the prayer meeting was when Peter got released from prison. That's Barnabas' sister. So John Mark is his nephew. It's natural he wanted to bring his nephew along on this missionary journey. And John Mark was a believer, grew up in the church. His mother, a very devout believer in the Lord. So some of the speculation as to why he left, I'm going to just mention a couple of those to you. One view, he got so shook up by this confrontation with Elymas the sorcerer that it really shook him up, and he was too shaken to continue on the trip. All right, I shoot that down, that view down, because you know they were casting out devils in Jerusalem. You know they were ministering to people, the oppressed, and so forth. I don't believe John Mark would have been frightened or shook up by some demonic opposition. So I don't buy that at all. Another view is that, you know, he grew up in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the Christians there, all came out of Judaism. So they were devout Jews, Sabbath keepers, kosher eaters. You know, that's ritual washings. That's how they lived. That's how he would have lived. But now he's on the mission field. And now they're in a different city all the time, around strange people with strange customs who eat strange food that is definitely not kosher and questionable maybe as to what it is you're eating. The mission field's a whole nother thing. Eating strange foods and being around different customs and people. And maybe it was too much for John Mark. You know, he's a young guy. So maybe the rigors of travel, because just when you get settled in a city, they move on to another, and maybe the rigors of the travel was just too much for the young man. So I would say that's a possibility. I've even read some speculation that John Mark got upset when Paul eclipsed his uncle as far as being in leadership of the crew, because apparently there were several people who traveled with them. So now his uncle's no longer in charge, and this usurper Paul is now taking over, and that upset him, and so he went home. I don't believe none of those views. I think probably he was just young. That's all. He was young and maybe homesick. He's traveling, like I said, eating strange foods. How many of you ever been overseas and eaten strange foods? Strange foods have strange effects on our bodies. And sometimes, you know, you get more than homesick. You get other kinds of sick and so forth. So look, you start adding things up like, think about this. He's around his uncle and Paul, and they're talking about this missionary trip that they're going to take. And they're going to go into some new lands. They're going to establish churches. They're going to preach Christ. It's exciting. And you could understand why he would want to go. But sometimes the reality of a thing is different than the anticipation of it. And once you're into the everyday, mundane, travel, gritty, sleeping on hard ground, travel, being around stinky animals all the time, new country, you know, it's not as exciting. Yeah. And maybe he just decided, I think I'm going to take a ship and go home. You know, years ago, I'm going to tell you a real quick story. Years ago, when I was still cutting hair, my brother and I worked together, and we had a third guy working with us. And my brother and I rode motorcycles to work all the time, because he had a big old Yamaha, I had a big Harley Davidson. So we concocted a trip. We're going to go to the Smoky Mountains. And so we're planning this trip. Him and I are talking about it. We're gonna pack a little tent. We're gonna sleep in the little tent at night. We're gonna roll out our sleeping bags, and you know, we're talking about it all, and we're excited about it. Well, the guy that worked with us, he got excited about it too, but he didn't have a motorcycle, you see. So he said, "Man, that sounds like so much fun. I want to go with y'all." So he'd have to ride on the back of one of the motorcycles. And I said, "Well, look, we'll have to swap you off. You ride with me a while, you ride with Tony a while. And if you really want to go, you know, we'll work it out." So he did. He got on the back of the motorcycle. And look, riding on a motorcycle can be fun, but riding on the back of a motorcycle where your view is the back of somebody's helmet, and you ride all day, it's not fun. That's not fun. And then on top of it all, we were taking some scenic routes, and it started raining. And it rained the entire way, I think, just about the entire way there. So rainy, we're going to sleep on the side of a mountain, a little hill, and in a tent, and something tried crawling in the tent with this guy. We had little tents, and he started screaming in the middle of the night. It was a dog. It was a dog snooping around looking for, you know, but we thought maybe it was a bear, you know. It turned out to be a dog. Anyway, he had to get back on the motorcycle and ride. We finally get to Gatlinburg, Tennessee, and he said, "Hey, y'all, I'm going to take a bus home." He said, "I mean, this is fun and all, you know, but leave me off at the Greyhound station." And he took a bus home. He did. And he was glad to get on the bus. I guarantee you that. You know, I think at that point I was hoping I could get on the bus. Because we had to ride through the Smoky Mountains in the rain. And anyway, that's. So, where were we? We're in verse 13. Yeah. So they loose from Paphos. We don't know how long they stayed in Cyprus. It could have been weeks, could have been months. But then they came to Perga and Pamphylia. John left, and he went back to Jerusalem. And verse 14 says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia." Now, Antioch is a 100-mile trip, and it's uphill. Rugged terrain. It's a mountainous area, and that would have been a difficult trip, to say the least. I was I gave a good bit of thought, maybe more than I should have, to whether or not they started a church when they were in Cyprus, because the Bible doesn't say, you know, which is unusual, because usually wherever they are, it'll talk about how they left disciples there, just about everywhere they went, you know, when they preached in Pisidia, when they preached in Iconium, when they preached in Lystra, when they preached in Derbe. They always talk about how they left disciples there. They appointed elders in every city. In Acts chapter 14, it talks about. It doesn't say that about Cyprus, but I think there's a pretty good reason to believe that they did start at least a congregation there, because, well, Barnabas was from Cyprus, and he would have had plenty connections and influence. And if they had converts there, which they did, we know the governor got saved at least. If they had converts there, Paul would have organized them into a congregation, because that's what they did. And there are references to in church history and in Cyprus itself. In fact, they credit the church in Cyprus, they credit it to Barnabas, that he's the one who actually started the church in Cyprus. So anyway, so Paul and his company, now they're, verse 14, they're in Antioch in Pisidia. Antioch of Pisidia. Again, Barnabas isn't mentioned, not by name, at least right here. It's just Paul and his company. And I think maybe to Barnabas's credit, there's no register of any complaint on his part that he's taking a back seat now. You know, one of the pitfalls of ministry, any ministry, or really any business, is the desire for prominence. I find this especially true in ministry, the desire for prominence, the desire to be the boss, to be in charge, to be in the forefront, the spotlight, as it were. And for Barnabas to take a back seat now without complaint, I think that's a remarkable aspect of his character, the kind of man that he actually was. That you can step away from the limelight and let somebody else have it. If you see God doing something, let them shine. Let them have the limelight. Let the Lord use them mightily. I don't have to be in the limelight. You know, that's Barnabas' attitude. And I believe that's a worthwhile quality for us all to consider. You don't have to be in the spotlight. You can be in the shadows. And you can be supportive. And you know, because you know, we're all working for the King. That's what we're doing. So anyway, now they're in Perga, and then on to Antioch of Pisidia. Notice what they do, verse 14, when they got there to Antioch of Pisidia. They went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, that's the normal procedure. You go to a new city. They always sought out the Jewish synagogues. That's where people are going to be assembled. They're going to be worshiping God. They're going to be open to hearing the word. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogues, verse 15, sent to them saying, "You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." That was, again, a custom. You have a dignitary or somebody visiting in the synagogue, they would often ask, you have a word, you have an exhortation, maybe apply the reading that you just heard in the synagogue. Because, you know, they read the scriptures out loud. People didn't have Bibles. They didn't come to the synagogue with a Bible in their hand. They didn't have that. The synagogue, they would come, they would recite certain prayers, they would pray, they would recite the Shema, and then the ruler of the synagogue would go get the Torah scroll, and they'd bring it, and then someone would read it. They would read a passage from the Torah, they would read a passage from the law, and they would read a passage from the prophets, and then they would give people an opportunity to share a word of exhortation. This is what Paul wanted. Let me get this word of exhortation in here. So verse 16 says, "Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience. So not only the Jews, the men of Israel, but also the proselytes who were there, the God-fearers. These were converts to Judaism, some just practicing Jews, were for all purposes, were practicing Jews. Others, maybe uncircumcised, but they were God-fearers. Give audience. This is what he was waiting for. This opportunity to speak to this group of people. And then beginning in verse 17 and going all the way to verse 41 is Paul's sermon. It's the first recorded sermon that Paul preaches as an apostle, you know, his first recorded sermon. I think it's also his longest recorded sermon, but beginning in verse 17 all the way to verse 41, it's his message. So he's speaking to a Jewish audience. Remember, these are Jews and God-fearers, practicing Jews. So it's going to especially speak to Jews. And this is something for us to consider too. Whenever we are sharing with someone, we want to remember that we share to the audience, to whoever it is we're speaking to. So your message to a Jew would be different, perhaps, than your message to a Gentile, at least in the sense that here Paul's going to bring out Israel's history, which to a Gentile, you know, but wouldn't be as meaningful. So anyway, we've got this sermon, which I've broke down into five sections, and we'll read it in those in five parts, because that's kind of my rough outline of verses 17 to 41. So the first section deals with the privilege that Israel has enjoyed in the plan of God. That's verses 17 through 22. We'll read those. He says, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm, he brought them out of it." The idea of a high arm, with great power, he brought them out of Egypt. "And about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. 40 years they wandered, and God put up with it," is what this amounts to. "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot, giving them the land of Israel. And after that, he gave unto them judges for about the space of 450 years. That's who judged the land. They were judges. Until Samuel the prophet, who was the last of the judges. And afterward, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. He ruled by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." So look at the privilege they enjoyed. He recited a little bit of their history to them. This was a history they were very familiar with and they were very proud of. Well, maybe except for the part where they perished in the wilderness and such, you know, for their unbelief, but for the most part, they were very proud of their history and the fact that God had chosen them as a special people. So the second section is verses 23 to 26, where God reminds them that he promised a great salvation would come through the lineage of King David, the king after God's own heart. And then he declares that that salvation has come. So verses 23 to 26. "Of this man's seed," that is of David's seed, "hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior," Jesus, excuse me. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. That's verse 24. He was speaking, of course, here of John the Baptist. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he." That is, I am not the Christ. "But behold, there comes one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." The Savior has come. And then he tells them how the Savior came to Jerusalem and was rejected by the leaders of their people. And that's verses 27 through 29. "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. They rejected him, and even in rejecting the prophesied Messiah, in rejecting him and condemning him, they were themselves fulfilling prophecy that he is rejected and despised of men." None of his bones would be broken, and he would be the suffering Messiah. So he says, verse 28, "And though they found no cause of death in him, no reason to put him to death, yet they desired Pilate that he should be killed. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, the cross, and laid him in a sepulcher." You know, even in his rejection and in his death, he was fulfilling Bible prophecy. That's what the Bible says. It fulfilled all that was written of him. But verses 30 through 39, God raised him from the dead and also fulfilled numerous prophecies that demonstrated that Jesus Christ is Lord and he's the only one who can forgive sins. That's verse 30, "God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, On this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." He's quoting the Psalms, quoting the Old Testament, showing them Jesus is fulfilling all these prophecies. He fulfilled them all. Verse 36, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, passed away, and was laid unto his fathers," that is, put in a tomb, "and saw corruption." It means his body decayed. But he, verse 37, "whom God raised again, saw no corruption. His body did not decay. God raised it up." Verse 38, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." That's the only way you get it. It's through Jesus Christ. Through him is preached the forgiveness of sin. And verse 39, "And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." How can we be justified from all things? Which means from all sins, from all the things you've ever done. He and He alone can justify us, justify, make right, just as if I'd never sinned. He would make us right. Things that the law cannot do. The law is powerless to do those things. So this great forgiveness is available to all that believe, according to verse 39. All that believe are justified from all things. And then he gives them a final warning, some words of warning here, and that's verses 40 and 41, being that Jesus is the only way to be forgiven, it's either trust him or perish. So verse 40, beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So get right or perish is Paul's message. His first recorded sermon. You always want your first sermon to be a good one, you know. And to get good positive results, you know. And, you know, there were those who heard him, and some believed, especially among the Gentiles. And there were those who heard him and who were not so receptive, especially those among the Jews. But those who heard among the Gentiles were deeply touched by the words they heard, and they wanted more. So verse 42 says, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, so the service is over, the Jews have left, but the Gentiles were hanging around. The Jews were gone out of the synagogue. The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Hey, come back next week. We want to hear more. We're hungry for more. Please. And verse 43 says, when the congregation was broken up, you know, everybody's going home, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So a whole week is going to pass before they're back in the synagogue. But you can believe that during that week, Paul and Barnabas are doing a whole lot of talking to all of these proselytes and the Jews who followed and who wanted to know more. They were hungry. They were thirsty. They were interested in hearing more. And that's always a blessing when people are hungry and thirsty and they want to learn. But imagine this group of people, and Paul and Barnabas are talking to them all during the week, and they're sharing with all of their friends, and the anticipation is building because the Sabbath is coming. And look what happens in verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. What a turnout. Almost the whole city all come to the synagogue. I mean, filling every seat. You get to church and people sitting in your seat, you know. Strange people in your seat. So what do you do when that happens? You find another seat. You don't stand there and glare at them yet, until they get so uncomfortable that they leave. You know. No, you greet them and you welcome them and you go sit somewhere else. And if there's no place to sit, you stand on the side of the on the aisle or stand on the side of the against the wall. If you have a seat and other people don't have one, then you get up and you let them have your seat. That's what we would do, right? That's a privilege of membership. You let others have your seat. So much excitement to hear the word of God. That's the way it should be. People excited about hearing the word, just wanting to learn, wanting to grow. And I really like the way it says in verse 44, the whole city came together to hear the word of God. That's what they wanted to know. I want to hear the word. That's what feeds our soul, you know. It's the word of God. So, really, it's why we assemble to worship the Lord, to pray for one another, pray for our country, and to learn together. It's from the word of God. And I would pray that we all have this kind of excitement about, praise God, it's Sunday, it's Wednesday. We praise God, we get to go hear the word of God and grow. Now, verse 45, the Jews saw the crowds and they were thrilled. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with joy. No, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Whew, they never saw crowds like that in their lives. People flocking and excited and wanting to learn, wanting to know, because, you know, the synagogues were very traditional and they followed a ritual. That's what they did. Somebody cited the Shema. Somebody would cite another prayer or pray another prayer. And then, you know, the reading from the Torah. And that's exciting enough. But not much real biblical exposition. And no Holy Spirit present, you know. But still today, people think if they just go through a ritual that they've somehow fulfilled their obligation to God. And they go home feeling a little better about themselves. But they'd never seen a crowd like this, and they were filled with envy. Envy that Shakespeare called the green-eyed monster. Beware the green-eyed monster. That's what he said. That it mocks the meat that it feeds on. That's what he said. It mocks the meat it feeds on. Well, you know, the green-eyed monster is jealousy and envy, and it really is a monster because it'll eat you up. And people can get jealous over many, many things. Here they. It's a religious jealousy, jealous over there, over the crowd that Paul and Barnabas was drawing. It's something we all have to guard against, that we don't get jealous over another person's success or ability, but especially religious jealousies, especially nauseating in the eyes of God, in the nostrils of God, because we all serve Him, you know. If we're serving the Lord, then we're not supposed to be jealous of another man or another ministry. You know, jealousy has caused some pretty serious crimes. Cain and Abel. Abel killed his brother. Cain killed his brother Abel. Cain killed Abel over jealousy. Jealousy. Joseph and his brothers. Joseph was thrown into a pit and sold off into slavery by his own brothers out of jealousy. Jealousy. It turns people, man, into just evil beasts. That's, I guess, why it's called the green-eyed monster. But so being filled with envy, verse 45, they spake against the things that were spoken by Paul. The idea of speaking against, they contradicted everything Paul said. They opposed it, denied it, refused it, ridiculed it. They contradicted it all. And they were not only contradicting, they were also blaspheming. So that's when you start making accusations against a person, slandering the person, maybe even blaspheming Christ, but at least blaspheming Paul at the very least. So Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. It's to the Jew first. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. You don't want everlasting life? You reject it? Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. We turn to the Gentiles. For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. The word of God just continues to spread throughout the whole area. Now, verse 48, let me just bring your attention over there for a second, where the Bible says, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That particular statement, word, ordained to eternal life, phrase, has caused a number of people some consternation through the years. That, you know, Calvinism is a very widespread doctrine that believes that God ordained from eternity some people to be saved, and God ordained some people to be damned. Those who he ordained to be saved, he will save, and their will has nothing to do with it. And those he has ordained to be damned, they cannot be saved, because they are ordained to damnation. And Calvin said that that would glorify God. Their damnation would glorify God. I don't know how he figured that, but I don't see how such a thing could be so. But this is the doctrine of Calvinism. It's grounded on the belief that man is so intrinsically evil, fallen, depraved, and dead, totally dead spiritually. And being so dead and totally depraved, he is unable to believe. Unable to believe in God, unable to... if you're dead, you can't crawl out of a hole. If you're dead, you can't believe. And so this is pretty much the basis of their doctrine, total depravity of mankind. And because mankind is totally depraved, the only way they can be saved is if God just saves them. And when he saves them, when they are born again by a divine fiat, but where he just saves them, and then they can believe. So what must I do to be saved? Well, first be born again by a divine act of God alone, has nothing to do with your faith, a divine act of God, and then you will have faith. Acts 16:31, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So they turn a lot of things backwards. And look, when I tell you that volumes have been written about this, not volumes, Libraries for hundreds and hundreds of years have been written about this particular doctrine, and some of the arguments against it. I don't buy the Calvinism argument. I believe that the gospel is to whosoever will may come and take the water of life freely, and that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, that God is not willing that any should perish but that all should come to repentance. If God calls us to repent and believe, but we can't repent and believe because we are predestined to be damned, which means we cannot believe, we cannot repent, then God's call to repentance and faith to us would be insincere. Right. See, Calvinism also believes that Christ did not die for everyone. He did not die on the cross for everyone. He only died on the cross for the elect. And the elect are the ones who he has appointed to salvation. And so they'll take words and verses like this to promote their belief that Christ died for the elect and not for anybody else. We believe he died for all men. That 1 John 2:2, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
What do they do with those scriptures? Don't believe
them? They twist them, is what they do. Yes, ma'am. Listen.
Why would the elect need a Savior then?
Well, they would still have to be saved, you know. You know, the Bible talks about the elect, but being elected doesn't mean that they're saved. And being chosen by God doesn't mean you're saved. I mean, God, think about this. Jesus told his 12 apostles, "You 12 have I chosen, and one of you is a devil." They were chosen, but one of them was a devil. So being chosen or being elected doesn't necessarily doesn't automatically save them. God chose them. God chose Judas. But Judas was a devil. So what they do is they eliminate the will of men. They believe that your will has nothing to do with salvation. And your choice has nothing to do with salvation. That it's all God. They believe somehow if you had a free will, that would diminish or detract from the sovereignty of God, and that salvation is a sovereign thing. God saves whom he will, and whom he will, he damns. That's all his sovereign choice. There are others, like myself, who believe that Christ died for all, and that all who believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life, and that there is a work of divine grace in all of us, because the Bible talks about it. You know, Lydia, over in the next chapter, we'll get to her next week. God, the Bible says, whose heart the Lord opened. You know, there's people who hear the gospel. You probably heard the gospel. Maybe somebody witnessed to you, and it was water off a duck's back. But perhaps a seed was planted at that time. And that seed began to grow a little bit and a little bit. And things in your life made that, you know, you would go back and you would think about that. And sometimes these thoughts would come into your mind about those things. And maybe even when you wandered from God, the seed was still there and it's still growing. And then there comes a time when the heart surrenders, when the heart says, "No more, I'm not running no more. I'm not running, I'm not evading you no more, God. I surrender my all to you." And in the absolute surrender of our will to his will, we experience the fullness of his grace. Go ahead, brother. Let's get you a microphone.
Okay. Ready to get into deep water?
Oh, I don't know.
Okay. Everything in the past that has happened is set. You can't change it.
Correct.
Right?
Cannot change the past.
everything that is going to happen in the future is set, and you can't change it.
Well, I don't.
But it is a result of all the decisions that you make as you go through life. So, I mean, you know, it's like.
Is it set? No, it's not set. It is foreknown. It
right.
is foreknown
exactly.
by God. But foreknowledge does not mean foreordination. Foreknowledge simply means God knows what you're going to do, but it doesn't mean that that's what he wanted you to do. But he knows what you're going to do. He knows what choice you will make. It doesn't mean he ordained that you make that choice.
Okay, well, I think that the foreknowledge is what he knows is going to happen is going to happen.
Yes. Yes.
You can't change, you know, in other words, it's not something I don't want to say that you can't change it, because it is a result of all of our changes.
It's a result of all of our choices.
Right.
And he knows what those choices
exactly.
will be.
Exactly.
But still, foreknowing does not mean he preordained that you make those choices. He knew what you would choose.
Right.
And even when you say, I'm going to change my mind,
yeah.
and fool, I'm going to trick God this time.
No, you can't. You can't trick God.
He knew you was going to do that. Yeah, that's right. Go ahead, Dave.
God has already said, this is the big picture of what's going to happen on the earth.
Yes.
But each of us gets to decide which side we're on. And we don't know. So his plan is going to happen. We get to choose, okay, I'm going to go over there, or I'm going to go over there. And we don't know in advance who's going to be the elect. I don't care. Well, I shouldn't say I don't care, but I'm not that worried about other people. I just want to make sure that I make the right choices.
Well, you know, the Bible talks about Israel as God's elect. But we know the vast majority of them don't believe. But the Bible calls them his elect. And yet multitudes are going to perish. And you know, the predestination, election, ordained, it makes a lot of people wonder about all of this. But here's what I want us to be clear on. It's already 8:30, so I'm just going to tell you what we need to be clear on. What is predestined is the plan of God. The plan of God is predestined. It is set. It is fixed. The plan of God is that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, that he would be the Savior, that he would die for our sins. This is the plan that God predestined, and that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible doesn't speak about a person, a singular person, predestined to hell or predestined to heaven. It's the plan of God that is predestined, that whosoever believes in him would not perish. Remember, he's the Lamb slain before the world was. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So it's Christ's redemption was foreknown, foreordained, predestined, and appointed from eternity. And like Dave said, the choice, it really is ours. How can God offer us salvation insincerely if we cannot make a choice? There is such a thing as a will. We have a will, and while our will is damaged by sin, God's grace is sufficient to where I know that we can believe. I know that men and women can believe, and I know that the grace of God is extended to each and every one. Look, whosoever will, Revelation 22 says, may come and take the water of life freely. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering, thank you, Lord, that you're long-suffering with us. He is not willing that any should perish. Not willing. It is not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then you've got 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4. whose will it is, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Dave.
Not to go on a long tangent, but my question is in reference to Revelation 7. Oh, sorry. In reference to the predestined, and like in Revelation 7, how there's like 12,000 from each tribe.
Oh.
Is that a whole different kind of?
Well, yeah, that deals with during the Great Tribulation, the Lord is going to have 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, Jewish evangelists on the earth.
Okay.
That's during the Tribulation period. So I don't know if I muddied the waters or if I clarified anything tonight, but the idea here of those who are ordained to eternal life, the word ordained also means appointed or would dispose towards. You know, hearing the gospel, they all heard the same gospel. Some were disposed to believe. Others were disposed not to. And each one has their own choice in the matter. And always when a person believes, it's the grace of God. We all know it's God's grace at work. But so the last couple of verses, I'm just going to read them and we're done with chapter 13. It says, verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women. These would be the very respectable leaders and the chief men of the city, and they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas. So all of their preaching and teaching, getting people saved, people coming to Christ, it caused quite a stir in the city, and the Bible says they expelled them out of their coast. That's kind of a nice word for it. It means they basically threw them out. They threw them out the city, and it carries the connotation of violence along with it. And so verse 51, they shook the dust of their feet against them when they got out of town. I don't want even the dust of this town on my shoes because that dust is cursed. So I don't want any part of it on me. That's the, you know, that's the picture right there. And they came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So we'll be in chapter 14 next week. We'll look at what's going on in Iconium. Good things. Tough things. Exciting. Travels with Paul. Well, Father, help us tonight. Lord, whether we fully comprehend some of the profound truths of divine sovereignty and our will, freedom of choice, Lord, whether we fully grasp all the details of it, Lord, we know enough to know that we do have choices to make in life and that we are accountable to you for those choices. So help us, Lord, always to choose what is right, to choose what is true, to choose what is fair and just, and Lord, to refuse what is unjust and false and in any way deceptive. So that, Lord, in our lives and in our choices and in our speech and in all of our actions, that we would exalt you. Let Christ be seen in us, we pray. Bless us as we go. Use us this week for your glory and always, but give us opportunities this week, Lord, to share, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you go, men,